ministry of our choir and the good music that we hear week in and week out. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Am I a little loud this morning? No? Yes? Help me out with that, John, if you would. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. But let's first go to the Lord and ask God to help us out this morning. Amen. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for another beautiful Lord's Day. And thank you, Father, for all your blessings that we have in Christ. Thank you for each person here. And Father, thank you for the promises you've given to us. You said, where two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You promised, Father, that the Word of God would not go out a void, but rather, Lord, would be blessed by you. And we look to you, Father, to bless this service with power, with your presence. Father, with working in our hearts, help us understand the gospel far greater than ever before. And we pray for those who are lost, that the gospel would have the effect on them to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we thank you, Lord, for our study in Galatians. We pray, Lord, this be profitable. Help me, Lord. I can't do what needs to be done this morning. I'm not fit. I'm not capable of it. But I know I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Now, bless your people, our friends and visitors, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thank you. You may be seated. In the first half of Galatians chapter 3, Paul establishes that Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law, just like every other person saved, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, you may say, what does that mean, preacher? It means this, is that in Paul's letter to the Galatians, which were churches in Galatia, there was a group that had come in known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a group of Jews that said that, yes, we believe you have to be saved, but to really be saved, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. And if you do that, then you're really saved. If you don't do that, then you're really not saved. And so they had come in and they had bewitched the churches of Galatia. Many of them had believed what they said. And Paul is writing to these churches, trying to straighten us out, that we are not kept by law-keeping or by circumcision, but rather we are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you may say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is heaven or hell. That's the big deal. If you're not saved according to the Bible, you're not going to heaven. And so Paul is trying to straighten these people out for their sake, to make their calling election sure, and to make sure they're reproducing themselves according to the Word. Now, the law was not until Moses which was about 400 something years after Abraham. And that's important to understand. Here they were claiming, oh, we're of Abraham, we're of Abraham, we're keeping the law, we're circumcised and all this. And Paul is saying, look, he said the law didn't come till 400 something years after Abraham. Some say 430. I'm not sure. I wasn't there. But the thought is this, is that it was over 400 years. So there's a great disparity there between what Abraham trusted was the Lord and what the Judaizers were saying concerning salvation. Now, everyone is saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying in the sinner's place or for man's sins. Paul continues as a defense of the gospel against the Judaizers and their deception of the Galatians. Now, the Judaizers may accept the fact that Abraham was saved by faith, but would contend that the plan of salvation changed when Moses received the laws from God. They would state that the law replaced faith. It was a new covenant. It was established with Moses. What other reason would God have given the law? And this is what they were saying. You've got to keep the law to get to heaven. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The law was given, and we'll see that in a few minutes, why God gave the law. But it was not for man to be saved. Now, Paul addresses these things to the church of Galatia, in verse 15 and 22. And the first thing we see this morning in verse 15 and 18 is the fulfillment of the promise. Now, when you take your time and go through this, it just makes such perfect sense. So stay with me on this. We find, first of all, God promised to Abraham was an unconditional promise, which was solely based on the attributes of God's faithfulness and his truthfulness. God is a God of veracity. He's a God of truth. And so we find here the covenant with Moses was based on man's obedience. Abraham was promised by God that I will, and Moses was told, thou shalt. And Abraham was promised by God blessing and grace. He gave him a plan. He gave him leadership. Moses was given the law for Moses was given the law for Israel based upon man's obedience, his responsibility, and his submission. Now, Paul reveals to the churches the covenants to Abraham and Moses as superior and the law as inferior in comparison. So the covenant that God gave Abraham was far greater than the covenant that he gave Moses or the law. And the first thing we see in verse 15 and 16 is the binding of a covenant. Now notice verse 15, if you would. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as many, but as one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now Paul begins his defense by stating the importance of man's covenant, man's word, his promise. In verse 15 he says, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. A man's covenant with another would be accepted as legal. In other words, it would be similar to our contract. You go to contract, you're selling something to a company. They want to buy so many pieces of product. They say, all right, we're going to buy 10,000. There's a contract signed. Attorneys go over it, make sure that it's locked and it's acceptable to both parties, and it's considered legal. But the Lord's promise to Abraham was binding and fulfilled because of God's promise. God is immutable. He cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. So verse 16, what promise was made to Abraham? Well, that's an interesting question. I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22, please. Genesis 22. And let's see the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, you're familiar with the story. It's about Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, and he's going to offer him up as a sacrifice to God. We pick it up here in verse 9, and follow along with me if you would. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hands and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him and out of heaven said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as is said, this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In other words, God provides. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven and the second time and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee and multiply, and I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and the seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now watch this. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto the young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, in verse 18 is the promise that God made to him. In thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There's another promise God made to Abraham, that every family of the earth would be blessed. So you say, what's the promise, preacher? The promise was that the Savior, the Deliverer, their salvation would come through Abraham's seed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we look back at what was done by Jesus Christ on Calvary, with the Old Testament, New Testament, salvation has always been in the shed blood of the Son of God. Faith is either looking forward to the cross from the Old Testament, or backwards to the cross in the New Testament. Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nation of the earth be blessed. Early he promised that every family would be blessed. And every family and every nation is blessed because through Abraham came the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Savior of the world. He's a Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. And so there's the promise that God gave Abraham. He didn't give it in law. He made a vow. He made a promise that through Abraham's lineage, the Son of God would come forth. But I want you to see something, just as a side note. This has always been God's plan. All nations, all men, every creature. In Matthew chapter 28 and 19, God, go you therefore and teach all nations. That's God's plan. That every nation would hear the gospel. In Mark chapter 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. God's plan is for everyone to hear the gospel. In the book of Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That is God's plan. As we go to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. God is interested in all men. He's interested in individuals. We see in Jesus' ministry, he's on the road to Jericho, and what does he do? He looks up to Zacchaeus, and he says, Come down, for salvation is going to come to your house. Blind Bartimaeus, on the road between the old and new Jericho, he stops and stood still, and he calls Bartimaeus to come to him. We find Jesus going to the demoniac of Gadara, the worst case scenario, a man filled with a legion of demons. And what does he do? He crosses the sea. Why? Because God is interested in the individual, regardless of their state in life, regardless of their status, regardless of their sin condition. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We find in John chapter 3, follow along with me, please, and notice, if you would, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him. Whosoever. The individual. That's what God wants. He wants individual repentance and individual faith. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That is a powerful verse. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. When you think of the world, what do? They go into darkness. When you go into a nightclub, what is it? It's not bright lights. It's darkness. Low lights. Why? It's evil. It's evil. You know? You think about what people do. They do it in the privacy of a room. They do it in darkness. You know how many people we've had to chase out of our parking lot late on a Friday night or Saturday night? Why? They want to find a dark place. See? It's evil. Nothing wrong with it. Do it out publicly. Why hide it? But see, men are evil, the Bible says. Their deeds are evil. So they want to slink around. They want to commit sin. And notice he goes on and says here in the verse, chapter 3 and verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That's why people reject Bible preaching. Why? Because when the Word of God is preached, it's a spotlight. It shines, it speaks, it reveals, it condemns, it manifests what a person is. Verse 21, "And he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, and that they are wrought in God." So we find here where God speaks to our heart. What does he want? The world. God so loved the world. Whosoever. And we need to be personally involved, beloved. As saved people, as members of this church, we need to be involved in reaching our world with the gospel. Now, it's said, I don't know how true this is. I think it's really a roundabout number. But they say that everyone can influence 50 people in their lives. Now, it's going to be people in your family, people in your that you're close to, friends, relatives, neighborhood. It's going to be people that you associate with at work. And you add it up, you're going to come up with 50. People, some people more, some people a little bit less. But see, if each and every one of us did our part, beloved, we would have a great impact in this world. And that's what is needed. We need to be involved personally with evangelism, with soul winning, with witnessing, with getting people out under the sound of the gospel, talking to people about their souls. And the Bible tells us that each and every one of us can do it. We can be involved in reaching our world with the gospel, going, witnessing, prayer, interceding, financially giving, all these different parts in helping our church to do its part with reaching the world with the gospel. Have you been praying for Brother Fryman in Riverhead? Been praying for Brother Nathaniel? Have you been praying for Nadim? Are you praying, Father, for our outreach as a church? Are you praying for these different things to get the gospel out? These are things, beloved, that are so important. In reaching people with the gospel. So we see the binding of the covenant. Now, notice the breaking of the covenant. And we go here to verse 17 and 18 back in the book of Galatians. And notice verse 17. Now, look, there was a vote last night among the deacon board that we can amen on Sunday morning services. Right? And then if we don't amen at noon, I'm going to give up the dead. Amen? Y'all can leave. Can we practice an amen? Just make sure you get it down pat. Try it. See, that sounds good. I'm not opposed to those things at all. But if you don't, I'm still going to preach. Amen? Now, notice verse 17 and 18. The Bible says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For the inheritance of the law is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, Moses and the law arrived some 430 years later. And the apostle is saying that the law does not change the covenant that Abraham's seed would bless all nations and all families. By stating the law is superior to the covenant, would say that Jesus is not enough. But Jesus is enough. Amen? He's everything that I need. He's everything that you need. He's everything the world needs. The law has many benefits to it, but it has never, could never save one soul. And the promise of the faith through the Lord Jesus Christ has always been salvation for all, for He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now we see the fulfillment of the promise. Second of all, the function of the law. And that's verse 19 to 25. And notice verse 19. It's a great verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So, the Bible asks the question, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. Now, this is really important, beloved. What was and what is the function or purpose of God's law? It was added because of transgression. The Lord wanted man to know what He accepted and what His expectations were. He wanted man to understand who God is. Now, some people say, well, you know, I've read the law and there's some, you know, odd things in there. Like if a child disobeys their parents, that it be brought out and stoned. Don't you think that's a little severe, preacher? Well, let me ask you, do you think there was a lot of disobedience in Israel? What happened to the amen section? People live by the law. You know, it's just like in some places, I'm not promoting this, beloved, but I'm saying some places, if you steal, they're going to cut your hand off. When we were in Bangladesh, we saw a man with no hands, just the forearm, and there were nubs. And Nathaniel said to us, he said, that man probably stole twice. Now, that's a terrible thing, but you don't see a lot of people like that. The idea is this, that God wants you to be perfect. If you're going to work your way to heaven, God wants you to be without sin. If you're going to work your way to heaven, God wants you to keep the law perfectly. If you're going to work your way to heaven, you say, well, who can do that? No one. No one. And so the law was to establish the holy punishments for destructive acts, destructive to the individual, to families, to society. The law was given to restrain men from evil. Now, the law was given to reveal also man to man his sinfulness and his potential. Now, turn with me, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we see the Ten Commandments. And I was going to do something else, but I said, you know, the Ten Commandments, simple commandments that God gives mankind, and yet man breaks them all in word or in deed, in thought or in deed. And what the Ten Commandments do, it shows the potential of man's evil. Now, in Mark 7, the Bible says, Jesus said, in the heart of man, evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, pride, rebellion, all these different things that come forth from man. And here God tells us 10 simple commands that man can keep. Now, consider the commandment is personal. We find here in verse 3, the first of 10, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Notice what he says here. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is saying personally. It's not just nation, but he's speaking to the person. That God says that we are not to have any other god besides him. Why? Because the Lord wants you to know him, and he wants you to have him as your Lord and Savior. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. But as many as received him, individually, receiving the Lord. Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Again, personal. Whosoever will. It is a personal choice. It's personal because God wants you to worship him and him alone. Now, why is that? Why would God be so specific about worshiping him and him alone? Here's why. Because there's no other God. Worship anything anyone else is worshiping a false god. And God doesn't want that. He wants you to have fulfillment of life. And the fulfillment of life is knowing and enjoying God. Amen. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's the living and true God. But see man's potential. Think about mankind. He worships anything and everything in this world. I mean, to think about all the base things that man does. Worshiping himself. Worshiping another person. Second commandment is verse 4 and 5. God says, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water above the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now God says that the second commandment is impossible to make a true image of God. How can you make an image of God? To set up an image of God is to defame Him. It's impossible. Can you imagine that a king is represented in a picture or in a statue, etc., as a snake or a rat? Imagine the offense the king would take to that. And yet, what a great insult to the infinite, eternal God to be represented by a finite image. Now, there's a famous painting. If you have it, I don't know, but I'm just telling you. It's a famous painting, The Road to Emmaus. You see these two disciples on either side of this figure in the middle. The figure has long hair. You know, he looks like a leftover from the 60s. And they say, oh, that's Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't have long hair. And God said, don't make any images of him. But I like the picture. Well, that's nice. I'm glad you like the picture. But it's wrong. You have to be careful with these things. We don't know what God looks like. The great paintings and the cathedrals of God reaching out to men. God doesn't look like that. He's invisible. He's a spirit. And yet man says, oh, what great art, what great talent, what great ability to paint upside down. I give him credit painting upside down. Painting on your back, hanging from the ceiling. But that's not God. And it's wrong. It's an insult for the infinite to be pictured as the finite. Jeremiah 2:27 saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone thou hast brought me forth. That's what people do. They worship at pieces of wood. They worship at sculptures. They bow down to six-armed creatures, creatures with an elephant head and a woman body. I mean, as if that's a god, that's somewhere out there in the universe. It's foolishness. It all comes from man's depraved heart. And that's why God gave commands. Because He doesn't want man going down those roads of destruction, of damnation. Idols can be found in self and spouses and children and friends. If God is not preeminent in our lives, it's because we have idols. Idols can be employment, materialism, I mean, all sorts of things. In the book of 1 John 5, John warned us, the apostle said, keep thyself from idols. The third commandment is found in verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We find here the third commandment Jesus said about God the Father, hallowed be thy name. Jesus in James 3:8 says and warns us of the tongue that it's an unruly evil full of deadly poisons. So we should not be flippant when we speak about God. We're not to be irreverent about God or the things of God. If we use God's name for a sentence filler, it's wrong. Like, thank God. You know, I think there's a time to say, thank the Lord. But it's not a filler. It's not an addendum to a sentence. It's from the heart. We need to be careful about thank God. And thank God that, you know, that we didn't get any credit. Thank God that the building didn't fall on. You know, you have to be careful about those things. I'm saying we ought to thank God, but it ought not be just a filler in a sentence. If we worship Him with our lips, but not our heart, it's taking God's name in vain. Going through the motions. Hypocrites take God's name in vain. They say this about the Lord and that about the Lord, and yet they're not genuine. God has no part in their lives. To joke about God, about heaven, about holy things, taking God's name in vain. Murmuring about God's provision. Here's what the Bible says, beloved. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. So, well, preach, we need clothes real bad right now. Then seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God promised to give you clothes. Well, we need a bigger place. Seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and God will provide you a better house. Well, we need food. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and God promised to add all these things to you. The problem is we don't seek God. We just work it out ourselves. The fourth commandment is verse 18. And the Bible says very plainly, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt thou labor and do all thy works, for the 7 days is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now notice our Lord states, remember. He says that in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Why? Because men and women tend to forget. I know we have to go to church, but we have plans. We want to do this, that, and the other thing. We want to be involved with this. We want to go see that and so on. It's the Lord's day. It's a day of rest. Now, I'm not saying that, beloved, you can't do good. Jesus said you can do good on the Sabbath. But the idea is that we need to be very careful to remember the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, and keep it holy. It's a holy day. It should be a day focused on God. It should be a day of renewal of holiness. Should be a day of respect for God. God says the 6 days you ought to be laboring. 1 day is for the Lord. It's a day of respect for ourselves and our spiritual needs. And it's also a day to promote and renew holiness in our lives. The New Testament changed. Instead of being the seventh day, it was the Lord's day. Now it's the first day of the week is the Lord's day. It's Sunday. And there's plenty in there to teach that. 6 days were to work and the seventh is the Lord's. Now think about what people do. They pervert. They pervert God's day. The first day becomes another day. It's a day for this, that, and the other thing. It's a day to go out and play. It's a day to go shopping. It's a day to go to the mall. It's a day to go out and be entertained and so on. God says you do this in 6 days. The Lord's day is different. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, 11. For even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. But we hear that there are some which walk disorderly. Here's what the Bible says, working not at all, but are busybodies. How important it is, beloved, that we understand 6 days we're to labor, we're to work. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be at the job on Saturday, but it may be working around your house. Maybe getting caught up. Maybe doing some things that need to be done. Could be shopping. Could be ironing. Could be raking or working, whatever the thing is. But the idea is that God wants us to be industrious. I know it goes against a lot of people's nature. But it's godly to be industrious. Adam dressed and tilled the garden, and that was his job. That's what God gave him to do. You think about things that just sit or stand. Think about standing water. What does it do? It putrefies. It has to be moving. The rivers run. The ant is an example of work. What does he do? He labors. The bee is the emblem of industry. He's working. He's busy. And man given to himself can be idle, lazy, gluttonous, goofing off, and so on. Here's the fifth commandment. Again, all the simple laws that God gave us to show how important it is that man does right and that the potential man has in sinning. Verse 12, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth. Now, children are to honor and reverence their parents. They're to do so by submissive behavior. In Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things. You say, but preach, that's speaking about a young child. Oh, help me out with that. Where does it say that? It's about children. If you're at home, you're in the watch care of your parents, you have a responsibility to obey them in all things. Unless they are leading you to sin. The Bible says it is fit in the Lord. As long as it's right, as long as it's according to the Scriptures, then it's to be obeyed. Proverbs 1:8, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Honor thy father, thy days may be long. Many of you know the story, many of you don't know the story. Years ago, my daughter Jennifer, who is now married to Josh Fryman, they're ministering out in Riverhead. She went up to be a nanny up in Fargo to help out a preacher and his family. And they had some young kids, and she went up there. And I forget how long she was there. Was it 6 months old? Yeah. So she's up there, and Jenny was and is attractive, and she has a great personality, a wonderful daughter, and she meets this guy. I called around, I asked about it, they were serious about each other, and when I spoke to them, they said, oh, he's the best of the crop, there's no one better, he's a great guy, and so on and so forth. Liz and I are praying, we said, well, maybe this is the one, this is our oldest child, and maybe God has arranged this. We want our, love to see our children full-time service. That was God's will. That was our prayer. We went up there. I was in the preacher's office. And when I was done, I stepped out and I saw him for the first time. I'm telling you, he's a fine man. He's in the ministry and so on. But I'm telling you, as real as I can say it, God told me no. I don't say that lightly, beloved. But I'm telling you, that it was a most unique experience. No, he is not the one. I didn't hear an audible voice, but God spoke to my heart. So here I am, a father. My daughter is 20 years old or something. I don't know how old she was, but I don't know if she was 20. I was 25. So I don't. Anyway, but the thing is this, I told my wife later on that night, went out to dinner with him and Jenny, and there was another girl with us. And we got to talk to him. Very nice guy. And I couldn't find anything wrong with him in that those things. The next day, we went up to preach. We went up to Larimore, North Dakota, to hear Brother Kurt when he was in a Bible conference up there. Went up there to hear him preach. And that night, we got home. I told my wife, we tried to give it another day. Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I'm wrong. And I sat my daughter down, my wife and I, and we just said, look, he's not the one. Jenny shed some tears. She said, all right, Dad. She said, I trust you. That was it. The next day, because Jenny has good character, she saw him at church, and she wanted, I had told him, I said, I can't go through this. This is not God's will. Here's what the young man said to me. He said, I knew it wasn't God's will. He said, but I want to be part of your family. I appreciate the compliment, but you don't make decisions like that because of what you want. Jenny went up to him, told him, she said, I'm sorry. She said, but, you know, I want to remain friends and so on. She honored and she obeyed her parents. And her life has prospered. She's got two beautiful girls. Husband's in the ministry. He's a good man. And Jenny is in his life. I think of a Christian and I want to think of someone who's blessed. Jenny's one of them. But see, she yielded herself. She obeyed her parents. And so honor means to respect for all their love and affection, their care, their cost to the child. Many parents sacrifice for their children. They give up what's good for them for their sake. And that's why it's important. The sixth command is found in verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. There are sins which lead to the physical act of murder. It's anger, it's bitterness, it's hatred, all these different things. And God tells us thou shalt not kill. People can kill other people by mean words, being mean-spirited, by being bitter, by purposely snubbing them. The next commandment, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Bible is very plain about this. That Jesus said in the New Testament, not only was God against the physical act, but Jesus expounded upon it, and he said if a man looks upon a woman to lust, he's committed adultery in his heart. And it is the breaking of the marriage vow. It's dishonoring the Lord. It can destroy the soul. Proverbs speaks much about this, that people lose their way. They lose the paths of life when they continue in the sin of adultery. The eighth commandment is verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. And very self-explanatory. We're not to steal. We're not. And think about all the people, beloved, here who dishonored their parents, who kill, who commit adultery, who steal. Simple things. And yet it goes on in this world. God says, thou shalt not steal. You're not to steal your life from God. Beloved, you are created to know, to love, and to worship God. And you're robbing God of your life. You're stealing from God. And you're going to give an account for that before you cast in the lake of fire. And that's why it's so important to give yourself to God, to be saved, to repent. Let me just stop, and I'm going to say this real quick, and then we'll finish up. A lot of people say, preacher, I'm willing to repent. I just don't have faith. I'm telling you, and I stand on the Word of God with this, that is not why they're lost, because they don't have faith. They're lost because they're not willing to repent. Amen. Now, please listen to me. Please listen to me. A lot of people are willing to confess what they are. Oh, I'm rotten. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything. Blah, 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 blah. God didn't say to confess. God said to repent. And there's a difference between confessing something and repenting. There's a man who used to come to our church, and every so often, the longer he was with us, he had to talk to me. And he would say, "Preacher," he said, "I got things against you." And when I was young in the Lord, I just took a bomb, 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 you know, just pick me apart. And I got some wise counsel from the man one time. He said, "Look," he said, "he is, instead of him confessing and repenting to God, he's putting all the blame on you." And most of it was just not true, I'm telling you. He was telling me, "I know you think this." I said, "I don't even think that about you." "Well, you didn't look at me one day," and so on. "Well, maybe I didn't see you." Amen? I mean, let me prove my point. How many people have walked around with the keys in their hair and looking for the keys? I've done that before. Hanging off the ring, hanging off my finger, looking at my, yeah, I look at my dress, look at my dad. "Well, honey, you see my keys? You have any?" "Oh, I don't." She's looking in her purse, and they're dangling off my finger. You say, "How often did that happen?" Only happened a few times. It's scary, though. Amen? But to say, "Oh, I didn't see you. Oh, you saw me." Like I'm purposely going to snub someone. That's not me, beloved. My point is this, is that I confronted him and I told him one day, when he said, "I got to talk to you," I said, "Well, let me ask you this. Is this about all my problems?" He said, "Well, I said, I'm not interested." I said, "If I have, there's something that I've done against you, or I've sinned against you, you let me know. I'll confess. I'll make it right. But if you're going to just dump on me and confess your sin, I'm not interested. You need to repent." Now, when a person repents, beloved, here's what the Bible says. How you turned to God. There's repentance and faith right there. Because if you're turning and you're turning to God, you're turning to a person. You're turning from something to something. And when a person repents, repentance and faith go hand in hand. And so it's important for us to understand this, that you're robbing yourself from God. You're stealing your life that God intended for you to use for His service, and for His glory. So you're robbing glory from God. The ninth commandment, verse 16. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Very, very, again, self-explanatory. Now think about that. You're not to make lies up about your neighbor. The tongue was designed for the purpose of praising, honoring God, exhorting the brethren, speaking the gospel. But most people use their tongue for unrighteous reasons. Slander, gossip, bearing falsehoods to others, lying about their neighbors. When they don't know, they assume, they guess, they don't know. They find fault with others. The 10th commandment is verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. And yet, God warns us time and time again, Luke 12:15, beware of covetousness. It may be coveting money, materialism, adoration for yourself, attention, position, the opposite sex. It could be a lot of things that men covet. And yet, God warns us against. Why? Because man is prone to sin. So He gives us some guidelines, some guardrails to protect ourselves. Now, these are just 10, and you consider the potential problems that these provide in a person's life. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Say, "Preacher, I feel guilty about some things." Good. That's the reason God gave the law. I'm going to show that to you right now. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And the Bible tells us here, now we know that what things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now let's go back to our text, Galatians chapter 3. So God gave the law for what reason? To make us guilty? To show us our need? That man would turn to God for salvation. Notice, if you would, please, verse 21 of Galatians chapter 3. And the Bible says, is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So God gives us the law to show us our need of Jesus Christ. The law emphasizes man's sinful condition, that he falls short of the glory of God. And it manifests man's need of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the law is incapable of saving the soul and giving eternal life. Verse 22, the conclusion of mankind is that we're all under sin. We're under sin by conception. The Father passes down the sinful seed, which ultimately came from Adam. So at that moment of conception, the child is a sinner. People are sinners by birth. The Bible says they come forth from the womb speaking lies. We're sinners by nature. Our nature is corrupt. Some people have greater propensity towards sin, certain sins than others. Some people lie. They lie about everything. They embellish stories. Some people are lustful. They lust after money. They lust after material things. They lust after the opposite sex. Lust. So some people are self-centered. I mean, everything is about them. You can be telling a story. I was driving down the road. They'll butt in and say, "I was driving down the road too." I feel like saying, "Oh, you did? I'm telling a story." They have to butt in all the time and give their self story, their own story of what they did. Selfish by nature. And man has different propensities. Some men have propensity to perversion, to evil. That's what they think. There was no restraint in their lives as a child. They were spouting off at their parents at the age of 4 and 5, telling their parents, "No, and no, I'm not doing that, and you can't make me," throwing a fit, throwing things around the house. Well, what do you think? The child's going to turn 16 and say, "Hello, Father, Mother. I want you to know I'm a different person now. I'm 16. It doesn't work that way, beloved. 16, you may be bailing out of jail. Sin is also, people are sinners by choice. Now, the law cries out for a judgment against sin, punishment against sin, hell and the lake of fire because of sin. But notice verse 22, the Bible says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given unto them that believe." So again, the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the key. Faith in Christ. What did Abraham have? Faith. His faith was counted as righteousness before God. Not the law. Not the law. 430 years after Abraham. But God had made a covenant with Abraham. And what is it? The just shall live by faith. Faith in God. God called him out of Ur, the Chaldees, Babylon. And what did he do? He obeyed God. He believed God. He turned his back on the false gods of Babylon to follow and to serve the living and true God. So we find here in verse 24, and notice, "Wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, the law is a schoolmaster. It instructs us of what we're to do, how to be saved, in the sense of, we fall short. We can't save ourselves. We need someone to save us. That's what the law instructs us of. Introduces us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The law doesn't save, but it diagnoses. It reveals what we are. It shines the light upon what man is, a sinner, against God. The law has us imprisoned as guilty sinners, but it's grace. The grace of God that sets us free by redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So we see the fulfillment of the promise, the function of the law. And then real quick, I want to show you the family of faith. And notice, if you would please, verse 26. So now Paul states here a great statement at the end of this chapter. And he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That's a summary. It's a conclusion. We're all children of God. How? How do I get in the family of God? How do I get out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? How do I leave Satan's family to be in God's family? Faith. Faith. You say, preacher, you said before repentance. Repentance and faith are the same thing. Here's why. I realize they're distinguished, but really they're one and the other. They go hand in hand. So here I am. I'm trusting in my baptism, my church membership, my good works, my false belief, whatever I'm trusting myself. I'm confronted with the gospel. I make a choice saying, I'm not going this way anymore. This is the false way. I'm going to turn to God from my idols, whatever they may be, to serve the living true God. All right, I'm turning. I'm placing my faith now in God. Because I've repented. I admit what I was. I was wrong. I'm a sinner. I'm headed for hell. I don't want that. So I'm turning to God. And by turning to God, I'm exercising repentance and faith. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See, it is submitting ourselves. It is yielding ourselves. And that's why people are lost. Because they refuse. They reject. If they know the truth, they're rejecting, they're refusing. They're not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. And as a result, they're still lost. And they're headed to hell. Romans 10:3, they've not submitted themselves on the righteousness of God. Verse 27, now notice faith is a result of repentance. In verse 27, notice our position. And the Bible says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, water baptism speaks about our position in Christ. We're publicly testifying of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's what we do in baptism. And we're identifying that we're in Christ. Now, it makes you a member of a church, but our testimony is that I'm in Christ Jesus, that I belong to the Lord. For as many as that of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And see, it's a public testimony. We're stating as I am no longer involved with this world. I'm not following myself or my sin, but I'm rather serving God. Now, notice verse 28, if you would. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, notice he says here real quickly, in verse 28, the key is not one's ethnicity. It's not one's position in life. It's not whether you're male or female, or if you're bond or free, if you're a slave or you're free, it's that you're in Christ. It's all that matters, beloved. If you're in sin, if you're in the flesh, you're condemned already and the wrath of God abides upon you. But if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And there's no separation. Why? Because we're in Christ. That's what matters. And here's my question to you. Are you in Christ or are you in sin? Well, I'm not in Christ, but I'm not in sin. Yes, you are. By conception, by birth, by nature, by choice. James said, if you break one law, just one, you're guilty of breaking them all. You're a lawbreaker. You're condemned. But if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is he speaking about? Eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I've given to them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thought? That I'm never going to perish. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live as long as God lives. I'm going to live with God forevermore. I'm going to be one of these days, I'm going to be saved completely. My spirit has been resurrected, has been made alive, it's been awakened. My soul is saved. But one of these days, my body's going to be saved. I'm never going to have any aches and pain. I'm never going to have any problems. I'm never going to have that sin nature in me and my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's all going to be eradicated one day when we get delivered by the rapture or by death. But those of you who are lost, you're under the law. And that's what you'll be judged. I'm in Christ. I'm saved. My sins are gone. I'm heaven bound. I know whom I have believed. But you, you're under the law. In other words, when God sees me, even though he knows it's John Graff, he sees me as a son. So I'm not condemned. I'm in Christ. I have eternal life. I'm righteous in Jesus. He gave me his righteousness. So my sins are gone as far as God's concerned. But you who are lost, God holds you accountable to the law. You broke one, you've broken them all. And you've broken more than one. I have. We all have. We've broken all 10, plus many more. And God's going to judge you according to the law. And according to the law is death. Physical death, spiritual death. And you're going to be bound hand and foot and cast in the lake of fire. But if you come to God, as you are, a sinner, willing to submit and repent, God will save your soul and change your life completely. And no longer will you be condemned, but you're set free. And you'll be able to do God's will for your life. But you've got to come. Come as you are. Come, and all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come unto me is the invitation Jesus gives. The Bible says, let the Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever is the thirst, come. The Bible says, whosoever will, then take the water of life freely. Take it. Receive it. It's a gift from God. And it's for you. But you've got to be willing to repent. Let's stand on our feet, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and no one look around. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege we have to be here. Thank you, Lord, for the